preaching today on John 15, 1 of 11, the vine and the branches. Now, this is a message that you need to hear.
Yeah.
Right? I must admit, I'm excited about preaching this, but I've loved this all week, just looking at it and looking at it and looking at it. And obviously, God made me a gardener when I first left school for a very good reason, and that's going to come out here. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. Pray, Lord, for all who's listening to it, Lord. I just pray that it would touch them. Lord, it would heal their hearts.
Yeah.
And, Lord, more than anything, that it would draw them nearer to you.
Yeah.
So, Lord, let me decrease that you would increase. And let people not see me today, but just see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And let people hear my words, hear your words today, sorry, and not mine. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name I pray.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
So, we're at the 15th chapter of John. We're getting there. Yeah. And Jesus here uses a beautiful symbol of the vine and its branches. And if you know anything about the culture of how a vine grows and how it produces fruit, it's going to make this picture all the more lovely. So we finished with chapter 14 last week. And at the end of this particular part, Jesus had said to the disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." So they left the upper room, which was situated in the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem on the side of Mount Zion. And then they made their way through the vineyards that grew around Jerusalem at this time. And it was the Passover season. So that would have meant there was a full moon. So in the bright moonlight, Jesus would have guided his disciples and they would pass through the vineyards, down across the Tyropian Valley and around the walls of Jerusalem, eventually through the Kidron Valley and up to Gethsemane's Garden on the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure that without a doubt at this point, the disciples were struggling. Just to comprehend the truth, the magnificent truth that Jesus has just shared with them. And several times in this conversation, Jesus had referred to his return to the Father by his means of his death. And you know, this must have saddened them. And there would have been a great sense of foreboding in the heart, and Jesus had been talking to them about a coming spirit who would take his place and in a very remarkable way would bring him back to them. And I'm sure this must have puzzled them. Yeah, when I look at this every time, there must have been kind of just known going they were just going to lose him. And they didn't understand because they hadn't had Day of Pentecost yet. And I think they must have been pondering of the strange phrase that Jesus had used, "you and I," and "I and you." And that wonderful way that Jesus just had a sharing whatever was at hand to illustrate the truth of what he was saying. And I think he might have just picked up a vine in this as he said these words. And he said, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." That's verses 1 to 3. Now these familiar words, familiar to us, because we've probably read it so many times. And in Jesus' disciples must have aroused some discussion as to what he was really getting at here. So Jesus just identifies with this rich symbolism what these words mean. He says, "I am the vine, the true vine." So we're talking about truth here. Yes? So by that, Jesus contrasts himself with the well-known symbol of ancient Israel. In the 80th Psalm, the psalmist was clearly referring to Israel when he wrote this. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in this land." Yeah? And then in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, there's a beautiful picture here of the vineyard of the Lord of hosts in verse 7. How God had guarded it and provided for it. And when he came looking for fruit, he found nothing but sour grapes. In the words, "I am the true vine," Jesus isn't saying that Israel was a false vine. What he means is that he is the true vine of which the nation was a symbol and a picture. And it's he who will produce at last the fruit that God was looking for through the centuries. And the point of that word, truth, is in the Greek, it's alethinos, which means true, real, genuine. Right? In a world of deception that we live in, Jesus is the only truth. The symbol of the vine, right, is never used in the Old Testament apart from the idea of degeneration, right, when things are bad. And the point of Isaiah's picture is, you see, that the vineyard has run wild. Jeremiah complains that the nation has turned degenerate and become like a wild vine. And it's as if Jesus has said, you think that you belong to the nation of Israel, you are a true branch of the true vine of God. But the nation is a degenerate vine, as all of your prophets saw. It is I who am the true vine. Jesus is saying, the fact you think you're Jews, right, because you're Jews, that's going to save you. The only thing that can save you is to have an intimate fellowship living with me. That's Jesus. For I am the vine of God, and you must be the branches joined to me. That's what he's saying. He's laying it down that it's not just Jewish blood, but faith in him was the only way to salvation. No external qualification can set us right with God, because only the friendship of Jesus Christ can do that. My Father, Jesus declares, is the gardener in effect. That's the Greek word georgos, right, which means earth worker. And that's the word we get the name from, George. So if you're called George, there's nobody here called George, but if your name's George, your name means earth worker, right? So that's the Father's work. He is the vine dresser, the gardener or earth worker who takes care of the vineyard. And then in verse 5, Jesus just clearly identifies that believers are the branches of the vine when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then further, and he indicates that there's two kinds of branches. Fruitless branches and fruitful branches. Right? So right at the beginning of this teaching here, there's a clear indication that there are two kinds of believers. The difference between them is whether or not they produce fruit. So the first work of the Father in this great vineyard is this. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, in other words, every fruitless believer, he takes away. Now that word literally means lift up and remove. He removes it. When Jesus was standing at the tomb of Lazarus, and he was about to call Lazarus back from death into life, there was a stone over the tomb. And Jesus used that word, and what he said was, take away the stone. And by that, he used take it away, lift it up, and remove it. All right, so that's the full meaning of that word there. So when you think about the great wine-growing regions in the world, there's many. I was trying to think of them. I know France, South Africa, Spain, Italy, Australia, North California. You've got Peru and all places which are growing wine. There's many vineyards. Now, at a certain time of the year, the vinekeepers cut off what are called suckers, sucker shoots. And if you know anything about gardening, you know what these are. The reason why they do this, you see, is because they'll never bear fruit. In the UK, in our country, we do the same thing with roses. Just so you have an idea, you take away the sucker shoots because they'll never bear flower nor fruit. And what's the fruit of a rose? Hips. Yeah. So these sucker shoots, and you'll see that even in the front of the roots of many types of trees, will grow leaves in abundance, but they'll never produce the fruit of that tree. And if these sucker shoots are allowed to remain, they'll eventually sap the life out of the vine and greatly reduce the quantity and the quality of the fruit that it'll bear. You start to get a picture here of what's coming next. Yeah. This is because these shoots are taking up so much of the life of the vine that they actually drain it of the fruit-bearing shoots. And just so you get a really good picture of this, I'm going to explain a little bit further about the vineyards as well. Because the vineyards in Israel, or vineyards, were commonly grown on terraces. And even the ground has to be kept perfectly clean. The vines are usually trained on trellises. Sometimes they're allowed to creep along the ground with like forked sticks to keep them up off the ground. And sometimes they even grow around the doors of cottages. But wherever it grows, careful preparation of the soil is absolutely necessary. A young vine is not allowed to bear fruit for the first 3 years. Right? And it's drastically cut back each year, both to develop and conserve its life and its energy. Then when the vine is mature, it's pruned in December and January. So it's got two kinds of branches. One that bears fruit and one that doesn't. And the branches that don't bear fruit are literally cut back to the ground. So that will not drain away any of the plant's strength. Even the wood of the vine is useless. It was good for nothing. Because it's too soft and sappy. And at certain times of the year that was laid down by the Old Testament law, the people had to bring offerings of wood to the temple for the altar fires. But the wood of the vine must not be brought. Why? The only thing that could be done with the wood of the vine that was pruned out of it was to make a bonfire with other wood and chuck the stuff on the top so that eventually it would just burn away. Once the sap was completely drained, but it wasn't good for a fire. So it was just destroyed. Because it's useless. Right? Now I think this is going to greatly enhance a picture that Jesus has drawn here. The first work of the vine keeper, Father God, is to totally remove fruitless branches. Now I'm pretty sure we don't have to guess what this means. Right? But if you think about it, God, the vine dresser, had recently removed one of the disciples, Judas. He removed Judas because he was a fruitless branch from the disciples' group. So that was the work of God. Now within the congregation of the church throughout its history, there appear from time to time men and women who appear to be believers, but they'll never become fruitful branches. Yes, they might give every evidence of life, just as Judas did. Got to remember, Judas manifested the power of Christ to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. But they've never borne fruit and never will. Because it's the job of the Father to remove them. In John's first letter or epistle, John says of certain people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's the work of selecting those who are fruit-bearing Christians and removing those who aren't. This has happened again and again throughout the whole history of the church. And I just want to say at this point, there's three ways in which we can be useless branches. The first one of these is to refuse to listen to Jesus Christ at all. Right? We can listen to him and then render lip service, kind of unsupported by any deeds. We can accept him as our master, and then in the face of difficulties of the way or the desire to do as we like, we abandon him. So I'll just say at this point, one thing we must remember, it's a first principle of the New Testament that uselessness invites disaster. The fruitless branch is on the way to destruction. So now we come to the second work of the Father. And according to Jesus, And that is to cleanse the fruit-bearing branches, and he uses the divine word to do so. And that's the word that's used here, prunes. But actually, it really should be cleanses. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So since the word for prunes and the word for made clean are the same word in the original language, they can be translated either way. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. You are already pruned by the word which I have spoken to you. Or else it could be every branch that does not bear fruit, he cleanses. You have already been cleansed by the word which I have spoken to you. Okay? So we can understand why the word prunes, if chosen, if we think about it, not as being cut off, but cut back. This also is what vine dressers do. And it's what we do with many types of plants, such as roses and other perennials. The vine dressers, in the human terms, they just don't go through a vineyard and cut off shoots, but they cut back others to make sure they'll bear more fruit. And if you've driven by vineyards at any time in your life, just after the harvest, you'll not see the lovely vines of the summer, but you'll see ugly stumps, crowned with a few twigs on top. Because that's how they look. And if you think about it, I mean, our roses bushes this last year, in the winter, I pruned one of our climbers right back to the ground. Now it's got lots more leaves on, and it's got lots more roses on so far this year. So that's an example. But you see, pruning is a drastic process, but it's life-giving. Jesus here is clearly teaching this is what the Father will do in our lives so that we can bear more fruit. He'll drastically, listen to this, he'll drastically cut back many areas of our lives in a cleansing process.
Yeah. Amen.
Seeing a vineyard, pruning also removes the dirt, the cobwebs, the dried leaves and the fungus that's been collecting on the vine over time. And according to the Lord and the believer, this is done by the word which I have spoken to you. Mm-hmm. So every time you're reading the word and soaking yourself in the word, it's actually cleansing you or pruning you. Yeah? Has the word of God ever corrected you in a painful way? Oh yes, oh yes. I mean, I've seen people who have gone through severe struggles during which they felt cast down, where they've been almost destroyed. But it's a pruning time in their lives. I've known people who have been on the Christian walk a long, long time, who have gone through that painful period of God, where he's just been taking them through a period where they felt utterly destroyed within. People who are profoundly shocked in their spirit because everything they thought they were capable of doing failed, until they recognised that their own energy and their own natural gifts weren't enough. God has been pruning them.
Yeah.
I know, and I'm sure we've all had some experience of this. You know, sorrow, disappointment, failure, a sense of weakness or passing experience of life that's just left us shocked and hurt and feeling cast off and rejected even. But here, we're just encouraged to remind ourselves that this is the work of a loving Father so that we might bear more fruit. And we all know the scripture in Romans 7:15 that says, that which I do not, and that which I would not do, I do. Yeah? Does that explain you? It explains me. I know Christians who have given themselves to a life of self-indulgence, living a rather wild life that, until God gets a hold of them. Because he's got a plan and a purpose for them. And he needs them cleansed up before he can use them again. I've got personal experience of what the word of God's done within me. And to cut off certain aspects of my behaviour and find it out, I can no longer do anything or what I've been doing. Because you've got to learn that very early in your walk with God, that he's got to change you. And that change is painful. And by the way, it still is. But do you know something? Pruning is good for us.
Amen.
Do you know why? It shows that God loves us and he wants to use us. So when you're going through that pruning, thank God, praise God, because he wants to use you to bear more fruit.
Amen.
So at this point, we've got to face what's the key question in this chapter. Well, what is it then? What is the fruit that God is expecting from us? The reason the Lord doesn't identify this directly is because it was clearly identified already in the Old Testament. There's passages in the Old Testament, I've just said a few of them there, on the vine, especially in Isaiah 5. The prophet says that God came to the nation of Israel, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, looking for fruit. Well, what was he looking for? What does he mean by fruit? Justice and righteousness. What he found was oppression and misery. The mistreatment of others without and hurt and misery within. He calls these sour grapes, not the luscious, full-flavoured fruit that he had every right to expect, but rather it was twisted and distorted and sour fruit. So when we link that with what we have in the New Testament, it's clear the fruit that Jesus is referring here to is Christ-likeness.
That's right. Yeah.
Listen to this. It means his character reproduced in us. And there's absolutely no question about this, because if we compare scripture with scripture, as we always should, because scripture will always back itself up, the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces, is love, joy, peace. I don't like this next one, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Nine qualities there, gathered like a cluster of on the vine, if you like. It consists really of the first three. Love, joy and peace. Because when those first three reach out to involve the relationships of life, they appear as patience. They appear as loving kindness. They appear as kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. So you see, love, joy and peace are the fruits that Jesus expects in us. And the other six come with those three.
Yeah.
So what we're saying is, what was Jesus promising in the upper room? If you remember, we've already had him say in chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you." Now Jesus is saying here that my joy be in you. He speaks of his love, mentioned again and again. Love, joy and peace are the fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness in one word. His image reproduced in us. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, 3 verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Amen. Wow. Now I'm sorry to tell you this, because no matter how long you've been a Christian, it's a process. It doesn't happen by magic. Right? And it doesn't happen all at once. This verse says we are being changed. I love this. From one degree of glory to another. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the fruit that God's looking for. And that's what the Father... Now please listen to this. The Father is now labouring to produce in your life and in mine, if you truly belong to Jesus, he will begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Amen. And God has wondrous and awesome ways of bringing it about. God isn't necessarily looking for our happiness, but our wholeness. And what we used to call holiness. Yeah. It's not busyness, but beauty. Yeah. The beauty of life and the beauty of character. Not sadness, but serenity. Peace. That's what God, listen to this, when I got this, God is labouring to produce that in us. That means he's working hard to produce that in us. Jesus just goes on to tell us the part that we play in this. But what is it we've got to do? Well, 4 and 5 verses. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing."
That's impressive.
That's a twofold process that the Lord asks. First, abide in me. That's the active voice. That's something that we're expected to do. Remain in me, abide in me, follow me, and I in you. So the implication here is, let me abide in you. Right? It's not something that we can initiate, but something we can expect to happen and trust God for. And it takes both to be fruitful. Christ-like Christian. Because you see, only one isn't enough. That's where many Christians make mistakes. They work at one or the other, but not both. I'll give you an example. When I first started to play the guitar, particularly electric guitars, my first guitar was a homemade one from a local antique shop just around the corner from here, actually, called the Miner's Lamp on Millburn Road. And when I got this electric guitar, I didn't have an amplifier to plug it into to make a noise. But I had a speaker, literally a bare speaker, with some wires coming off it. And I managed somehow, by the use of a reel-to-reel tape recorder, to use that as the amplifier to get the guitar plugged in so that I could get a sound out of it. And I hadn't a great deal at the time of electronics knowledge, and I still don't. But it was enough to get started. And I learned some painful lessons through time. Like sometimes nearly getting electric shocks and things. And it wasn't like I could afford and buy an amplifier for my wages when I started cleaning windows. But this guitar got me started. And then after starting work, I can afford better guitars with better amplifiers and so on and so on. But all during this time, this painful process, my finger ends had to harden up. New strumming patterns became available to me, even though it cost me some fingernails and some very sore finger ends. But as I practiced and practiced in all of those elements, my guitar playing got better and better. And I became more fruitful in that even up until today. I'm still learning new chord progressions and many other things about the guitar. So playing a guitar, Gordon, you'll agree with this, is a lifelong process. And it regularly involves some pruning and cleansing. So when Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, it takes both to be a fruitful Christian. Many Christians concentrate on one or the other, but not both. But I want you to notice here that one without the other will always result in the same thing, fruitlessness. It might make you active as a Christian, even apparently successful as one, but you're not rendered Christ-like unless both are there. So in verse 4, Jesus takes up the first requirement, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And the word abide is a simple word, it just means remain. Stay with me. Jesus is saying, stay and keep close to me. In other words, in other places, it's the word follow me, or do what I say, obey my commands, search the scriptures, allow the Spirit to transform you by the renewing of your mind.
Amen.
You see, renewal, cleansing and pruning comes by the word of God. Love one another, forgive one another, reach out to one another, minister to one another. These are Jesus' commands. There must be prayer as well. Pray the Father, it says it in this chapter further, sorry, in the previous chapter, John 14, 16. These are the disciplines of the Christian life. And we'll have to learn very early that there's no chance of being Christ-like Christian unless we discipline our lives. And that initiating habits of searching the scriptures, praying with others, loving each other, forgiving one another, worshipping together. There's absolutely no possibility of growth and bearing fruit without that. Unless you abide in the vine, you cannot bear fruit. That doesn't mean you're unable to function. You can do many things without dependence on Christ. You can bring up a family, you can run a business. You can be very active, even as a Christian. You can fill your days with tremendous activity and busyness. But without complete dependence and surrender of our will to him, we will not become Christ-like. In fact, you'll have achieved nothing in God's sight. So what we have here is a wonderful balance of the Christian life. Without dependence, discipline's barren. As a young Christian, I gave myself to studying the Bible, memorizing scripture, studying the Bible, getting up early in the morning to pray, disciplined myself. And these are wonderful things, and without them there'll be no growth in the Christian life. But the one thing I need to say is, you need to expect God to work in your life. Right? There must be something of his presence with you, a consciousness that he's willing to work through you, and the patience to let him work in his own way, in his own time. He is the one, remember this, he is the one that's labouring to do this within us if we only let him.
Amen.
Some Christians, you see, just emphasise just dependence. They don't bother themselves with discipline. They never read the Bible. They just expect God to speak to them and go into what you'd call automatic pilot. They kind of float around expecting God to do all the directing, open all the doors, and they just don't bother to deny themselves. That kind of dependence without discipline just results in a frothiness, a kind of empty spirituality, and a fraudulent piety that sounds good, but actually is very distasteful when you get close to it. What we need to learn is this, and I'll use a motor, a car analogy here. It takes not only petrol, right? In other words, our responsibility to keep the tank filled, but the spark from God himself, the spark of the Holy Spirit. And when both are present, life then becomes fruitful. Yeah. Why? Because that's when we begin to reflect the character of Jesus himself. So anyway, Jesus now just gather this up in his closing paragraph. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. That again is the work of the Father, the vine dresser, removing the fruitless branches. Those who, like Judas, gather with the people of God for a while and appear to be believers. And then they kind of show a certain degree of life. Leaves are present, but there's no fruit. Ultimately, these people just disappear from our midst. They don't stay with it. And as the Lord makes clear, it's a process. It's a lifelong process. There's first the withering of the life that they apparently had for a while. Then the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. And ultimately burned. Now we need to revert here to the words that Jesus spoke about the end of the age when the angels will come and gather out of the kingdom of God all that offend and throw them into eternal fire and they are burned. Matthew 25 verses 41 to 46. But in verses 7 to 11 here are four marvellous evidences of truth. The first one is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. The first evidence of a fruitful life is the impact of answered prayer. You become effective. The work that you're seeking to do accomplishes something. You ask whatever you'll need for that work and it's granted. Notice the Lord links this closely to his words. Now I'm not talking here about the Logos, which means the whole of the Bible, but the word Rhema, which means the specific promises of the Bible. Now this is something that we should never forget, and I said this on Thursday night. Prayer and promise are linked together. Prayer isn't a way of getting God to do what you want him to do. No. Rather, it's asking him to do what he's already promised to do. So we pray according to his promises. Now listen to this. If you want to make your prayers effective, right, begin to read and study the promises of God. When you do that, you'll pray according to the mind and according to the will of God. And as Jesus says, whatever you ask will be done. It might take a long time sometimes, but it will be done. Amen. That is his promise. In verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is a life of glorifying witness. I'm sure there's many people here that can testify that became Christians because they saw dramatic change in somebody else's life. That's the impact, you see, of a fruitful life. I don't know if you've ever heard of this man, but a Christian called Chuck Colson. He was a hard-hearted, ruthless, hatchet man of President Nixon. Yeah? And he once said this, that he would run over his own grandmother to accomplish his own goals. Well, the work of Christ changed him. He ended up being used of God in the ministry of working in prisons in America. And he's got a fantastic testimony that God has changed him. And there are many more like him. Nicky Cruz is an example. Many, many more. But then we come to verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Once again, here, Jesus is just touching upon the gift of his love. In the epistle of Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. He said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude, verse 21. Once again, I don't think there's hardly more important statement in the Bible. Why? Because it's the answer to the great problems and the mess that we experience in the world today. That sense of meaningless and worthlessness that people have. Do you know why people feel insecure and worthless? And they try to cover it up by boasting and projecting an image of success. It's because deep inside they feel worthless and rejected. But I'm here to tell you that the way to feel worthwhile is simply this. Realize that God loves you. You belong to him. And Jesus loves you. The Father loves you. You are so dear and so precious to him. His whole work with you, right? His whole work with you is to help you discover all that he has made you to be. And so he gives you back your humanity. There's a great story of a man called Dr. Karl Barth. Right? He was a great theologian. And he was once asked, what's the most profound truth you have ever discovered in Scripture? Now this man was called one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And he said this, and you'll know this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. The sign of it is an increasing state of confidence and inner security. And then we come to the last evidence of fruit or fruitfulness. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you, that your joy may be full. What was Jesus' joy? Well, listen to this, because this is so important. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as the verse says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was it that filled Jesus' heart with joy as he faced the cross? What was it that enabled him to go through that terrible ordeal? It was the expectation that he would be the instrument of redemption for the entire world. That a host, a great harvest of people, would be changed, would be redeemed, would be restored, and the humanity given back to them by his action. In other words, his joy was of being used of God to save us.
Yes.
I want to tell you, there's absolutely no joy like that. I've seen men and women who have been really hard people tremble and weep with the joy of realizing that God's just used them to change somebody else's life. We can really say with confidence that I've got it made. I don't need anything materially. I'm not even satisfied with just that. I've got such a desire to be used by God. And that's for all of us. Because that's the greatest joy anyone can know. That's the inheritance of the believer. Love, joy, peace. Peace I leave with you. My joy be in you.
Yes.
And I'll finish with this. As we go through the various experiences that God brings into our lives, this is the fruit that he produces. What a wonderful fruit it is. And I pray that will be in abundance in your hearts and your lives all through your days. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inheritance of love, joy and peace. We thank you, Lord, that for every experience that we go through and everything that we do, we thank you, Lord, for the pruning that we receive. We thank you, Lord, that it's to remove those things that drain us. Lord, we want to be fruitful. So, Lord, keep on pruning, keep on cleansing us so that we can bear more fruit. Lord, I want to see this place full every day of the week. I want to see churches full around this nation. But Lord, I want to be used. We all want to be used by you. Lord, that we would bear fruit. That Lord, that we would have that Christ-likeness in us. And we would reflect that into the people around us. Oh Lord, I pray, let's get with the program.
Yes.
Let us be more Christ-like in everything that we do. Lord, remove those things. Show us how to do the things that you called us to do. And help us, Lord, to understand that this is not just a thing that's going to happen right here and now, but it's going to involve a process right up until we meet you in glory.
Amen.
Lord, just keep on pruning and pruning and pruning. And Lord, prune hard back. Because Lord, I see that in the our garden this year. The things that I've pruned hard back, Lord, they've just... Oh, Lord, I've been blessed with looking at my garden this year. But, oh, Lord, it's not just a garden I want to see. Lord, it's a garden of fruitful people.
Amen.
Lord, a garden in which every person in that garden bears fruit.
Amen.
That love, that joy, and that peace, and that will reflect out such as a radiant light in the world that we may become more Christ-like.
Amen.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.